Thank you for being here tonight. We realize that we have visitors. We have some faces that we haven't seen in a while, some that have been back with us, come back to us after having been away for a while. We're very glad to see you. I love Vacation Bible School. I love seeing the children going to their classes. They're excited going to their classes, and that's a beautiful thing to see. I think that they sense the love that they get at times like this. Of course, we have those Bible classes every Sunday morning and every Wednesday evening. If you are here and have not been bringing your children to those, we invite you to do that. You'll get just as much love and just as much Bible. We love the children, and we want them to know the things that will help their souls. It's hard to know. It's hard to find in this world anywhere else that will teach your children anything about their spiritual being. Many times, a lot of places, they will just tell them that they're material only, that they've just evolved from apes, and that gives them no sense of self-worth whatsoever. But if they can learn that they were created in the image of God, if they can learn that there is a God in heaven who loves them and cares for them, they love that because they instinctively know it. And unless they get, if they can get that imbibed in them when they are young and not have it driven out of them when they get a little bit older, have it imbibed in them when they are young to the point that we nurture them all through their years to adulthood, then there is hope for them. There is hope for them in this life to have some sort of better life. And then there's hope for them, of course, in the afterlife. So we invite you to be with us at all times, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We try to teach only the Bible. We try to teach only those things that are taught in the Bible. We try to do those things that are according to truth so that God approves of us. We are not here to make a bunch of money off people. We are not here to beg and plead for all sorts of donations so we can have luxurious mansions and things like that. We're just here to save souls, to go to heaven. So if you have any ever have any questions about us or have any questions about anything we say tonight, I hope that you won't hesitate to ask us. We want to give a Bible answer for the things that we do. Our subject tonight is Shiloh. The theme of our Vacation Bible School are different Bible places. Last night's was Moab, and it was set during the time of the Judges. Tonight's is Shiloh, and it's set really toward the end of the period of the Judges. Now, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, there were some different periods in Bible history. If you could take that wall as the beginning of the world and then come out a little bit from it, you get to the time of about the flood. And then you come out a little bit more and you get to the time that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses on Mount Sinai about 1,500 years before Christ, about 3,500 years back from now. And then if you come a little bit forward, about 500 years forward, you come to the time of the kingdom, and in between then is when we're talking about as the time of the judges. We call it the time of the judges. Don't think of a judge as a person in a black robe sitting on a bench like we think of them now. These judges were military leaders. These judges were anointed by God to do great things on his behalf against the enemies of Israel. You see, that law of Moses was given so that the Israelites, the people of God of the Old Testament, could be pure as a nation, could be protected as a nation, and get us to the point that Jesus Christ would come into the world, proving himself to be the divine, anointed Messiah, Son of God, by all the genealogies. We could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham and then all the way back to Adam before that, by all the prophecies in that Old Testament law. If you open your Bibles and you let it fall open about two-thirds of the way through, you've got about the Old Testament on your left-hand side. And when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, you've got the New Testament on your right-hand side. It's that Old Covenant that we're concerned with. That Old Covenant then had in that period a couple of different things. First of all, the judges came. That is generally when God was ruling Israel pretty much directly. They didn't want a king yet. They didn't want some kind of secular government yet. They just had God ruling them. Now, sometimes they would get very disobedient, and God would allow another nation to come in and oppress them for a while. God works like that. When a nation becomes disobedient, he allows them not to be quite as prosperous and not to be quite as successful and not to be quite as free. When those nations would then oppress the Israelites would eventually cry out to God for repentance and help. And God, in His mercy, in His love, and in His pity, would send a judge that was anointed by God to help deliver them militarily, politically, from that oppressing nation. Samson was one of those judges. You remember him as being divinely anointed with an extra amount of strength. You remember Gideon as one of those judges who beat the Midianites with just 300 men when they had an army as the sand on the seashore. That was the period of the judges. And they went in cycles. They would have maybe a generation of good people, of good behavior, and then they would forget the ways of their fathers, and in the next generation of 40 years or so, they would be disobedient, so they'd be oppressed. And it ended up just being a very, very bad cycle. That is the period of the judges, and that is where we're set tonight. The particular place is where the tabernacle of God was during the period of the judges. Tabernacle simply means tent. God's tabernacle was a tent of worship. It was the place that the Jews had at the center of their camp that would allow them to recognize the presence of God. There were all sorts of decorations in it. There were all sorts of functional decorations in it that God prescribed in that Old Testament worship to God. The candlesticks, the table of showbread, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the altar of incense, and then a most holy place where there was the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim on top of it, a gold mercy seat, and that was the place that represented God's presence. During the early days when those Israelites came up out of Egypt, remember 10 plagues? They didn't go into the promised land at first like God wanted them to go into, and God had them wander in the wilderness 40 years. That is to say, if you ever watch the old show MASH, and they used to have the tents and they'd have a bug out and they'd move the tents somewhere else real quickly because the enemy was approaching. Well, it wasn't quite like that, but that's somewhat analogous to what would happen. As they wandered through the wilderness, they would pick up their tents, they would pick up the tabernacle and move it somewhere else. But once they finally came into the land of Canaan, once they finally conquered the land of Canaan, the way God had promised that they would. Joshua chapter 18 verse 1 tells us that they set up the tabernacle of God at a place called Shiloh. And the tabernacle of God pretty much remained there for a while. Shiloh kind of became the Israelite capital, if you will. The way Washington, D.C. is the nation's capital, the way Charleston is our state's capital, the way that Moundsville is Marshall County's seat. Shiloh became sort of the capital of Israel for a time period. It was from Shiloh that the last seven tribes that didn't have their allotment yet had it divided up when Joshua divided it up. Joshua chapter 18, verses 8 through 10. And it was at Shiloh that that tabernacle stayed for quite some time, up until and past the time of our assigned Bible story tonight, in 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you'd like to turn there, we'll spend some time there in just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning. But by way of introduction, continuing, that tabernacle at Shiloh was there during some very difficult periods in the time of the judges. You remember that the last four chapters of the book of Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, that's five chapters. The last five chapters of the book of Judges tell us about how horribly wicked the people became. One of the horribly wicked statements, one of the horribly wicked stories that starts off that account is that there was a man named Micah who really stole some money from his mother. And then he gave it back, and his mom was so thankful he gave it back, she gave him some of it back. And she used it and had him use it to make idols to put in their household. Now this is Israel, it's people of God. They're not supposed to be in idolatry, but they were. He made idols to put in his household. And then he hired a priest from the tribe of Levi, because only the people from the tribe of Levi could be priests. And he thought, since I've got a Levite as priest, hey, God's going to be happy with me. Never mind that I'm worshiping idols. God's going to be happy with me because I have a Levite as priest. It just shows the boggled thinking that sin can cause. I mean, tell you, when sin gets in people's heads, when sin gets in a culture, people's thinking just doesn't make sense anymore. And this man's thinking just didn't make sense. He's got idols he's worshiping in his household, but he thinks since he's got a priest from the tribe of Levi, the way God said to when they were worshiping the real God, that he was going to be okay. Well, then people from the tribe of Dan come through, and they find Micah at his house with these idols. They steal the idols from him, so they're going to worship gods that they've stolen from another man who shouldn't have had them anyway. See how messed up this is? And they take them up and they put them in their place, or they steal the priest from Levi because they think, well, if we have a priest, then that'll be fine for us. And then all of this happens, Judges 18, verse 31 says, while the tabernacle of God was at Shiloh. They should have been worshiping at Shiloh. They should not have been worshiping at Micah's house. They should not have been worshiping idols in the tribe of Dan. They shouldn't have been worshiping anywhere. They should have just been going to Shiloh and doing the things that God said to do by way of offering sacrifices, by way of keeping the feasts. That's what they should have been doing. But they weren't. Therefore, Shiloh would later become a byword. Do you know what a byword is? A byword is a derogatory statement, a derogatory connotation on some particular thing that has had a horrible fate, and people use it as a comparison to something else that might have a horrible fate. Sodom and Gomorrah are bywords for what happens when a nation turns completely evil. They were destroyed, they're bywords. Lot's wife, who left Sodom and was told not to look back, looked back and became a pillar of salt. She is, in a sense, although the Bible doesn't call her this, but she is, in a sense, the definition of a byword. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Don't become like her. She's a byword. Shiloh would become essentially a byword in that God would destroy it. Now I'm fast forwarding a little bit in time here. I'm fast forwarding from that period of the judges up into the time of the kingdom about 500 years later. About 600 BC, 600 years before Christ, about 400 years after the tabernacle was in Shiloh, maybe 400-500 years after the tabernacle was in Shiloh, the people had another capital. The temple was in Jerusalem. The temple was a more permanent structure. It was in Jerusalem instead of Shiloh. The people came to the temple to offer their sacrifices, to keep the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, to keep all of these feasts that God gave. The temple was in Jerusalem. But the people in 600 BC had become just as wicked, if not more, than they were in the days of the judges. But here was the thing. They had such hypocrisy among them. And if I could use the word, they had such stupidity among them that they thought that they could go out and commit adultery, commit fornication, steal from people, oppress poor people, kill babies in an infant sacrifice to Molech. They thought that they could do all of that and then come to the temple and worship God and everything would be okay. As if God didn't see their behavior. As if God didn't see what they were doing. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is prophesying about the time of 600 BC or so, and he chastises the people. God tells him, go into the temple and speak these words. Essentially, he says there, if I might paraphrase, why are you doing these things? And you say to yourself, I love this from Jeremiah 7 verse 4, you say to yourself, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Scholars don't know exactly what that means except this. They thought that the temple was kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot. They kind of thought the temple was a lucky charm. They kind of thought the temple was going to keep them safe no matter what they did elsewhere. And if they said it more often, then, hey, it would come true. You know, Adolf Hitler is famous for saying, if you tell a lie to people loudly enough and often enough, then they'll eventually believe the lie is truth. Even though they know it was a lie to start with, they'll eventually start believing it. These people were lying to themselves. Well, we have the temple of the Lord. Well, we have the temple of the Lord. Well, we have the temple of the Lord. And they thought that kept them safe. Jeremiah says to them then in Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Then he asked them a rhetorical question. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Essentially, that's what they were doing. They would go out and live like the devil, come to the house of God and say, we got it made. Nothing's ever going to happen to us bad. We have it made because we have the temple. Nothing can befall us that is evil. We have the temple. It doesn't matter how much evil, how many babies we kill, whatever we do. It just doesn't matter. We have the temple. You know what God said to them? Don't count on the temple so much. And then he brought up the name Shiloh. In Jeremiah 7, verse 12, he said, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first when I brought you up out of Egypt, and see what I did to it because of all the wickedness of my people Israel. Well, what did God do to Shiloh? Go look at Shiloh and see what I did to it. That's where my name was first. Now my name's in Jerusalem. You want to know what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Go look at what I did to Shiloh. What happened to Shiloh? And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name here in Jerusalem, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Well, what was that? And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. What had God done to Shiloh? Well, the Bible doesn't record exactly when it happened, but he essentially wiped them off the face of the map, took away his tabernacle from there, took away his place of worship from there. From the little research I was able to do, people aren't even really exactly sure where this Shiloh was. God was going to do that to Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the people at that time. In other words, don't trust in Jerusalem. Don't trust in the temple. I'll take my presence away from there just like I took my presence away from Shiloh. Psalm 78, verses 60 and 61, speaking in poetic form about the history of Israel, says, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. We get a little bit of hint about when it took place. When in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's a battle with the Philistines, the Israelites lose. They go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, thinking that that will help them, but they're just so disobedient, they still lose. And the Philistines take it for a while, and it kind of travels around from house to house, and it doesn't seem to ever make its way back to Shiloh. That's the place. That's the place of the happenings we study now, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. That's probably to be connected with modern Ramah in the same general area as Shiloh, as they think Shiloh was in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He was called an Ephraimite because that's where he lived, but he was from the tribe of Levi. Now, there were two divisions in the tribe of Levi of which you need to be aware for this story. One was that Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and through one of them came a man named Aaron that was anointed the first high priest in God's scheme of Old Testament worship. Anybody that came from Aaron's lineage after that could be priests proper. Anybody else of the Levites could be priests in a sense, but they weren't really the priests of the Aaronic priesthood. Well, Samuel, Elkanah's son to be, would be from that second category that he's a Levite, he can sort of be a priest, but not be the high priest, and he can't function in the Aaronic, the way of Aaron, after that order. Elkanah was a Levite. And he had two wives, verse 2. The name of one was Hannah, which means grace, beauty, charm. And the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now let's be clear about something to start off with. God never intended for him to have two wives. God tolerated polygamy in the Old Testament, but he never liked it. Jesus taught as much in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus was asked about the question about divorce and remarriage, he said, look, let's go back to the beginning. God made Adam and Eve. God made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's design for marriage was for there to be one man and one woman for life. But that got corrupted pretty quickly by Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 when he had two wives, Ada and Zillah. And then even the good men of God ended up having some more wives than they really should have in God's eyes, like Elkanah, like David, like Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or second-class wives, if you will. And God tolerated that for a while. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God put up with this for a while. And he made some regulations regarding it. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, God said, look, if a man has two wives and he loves one and doesn't love the other one, now wouldn't that be a sad situation if you were one of those wives? The reinstitution of marriage in the New Testament, the way God always designed it, is one of the things that elevates the class of women above what it otherwise would be and would have been in most of the world. Still, in a lot of the world, there are men who take several wives. Still, in a lot of the world, there are men who think wives are second-class citizens. But the Bible teaches that men should have their wives, and yes, while men are the rulers of the house and wives are to be submissive because somebody's got to be the leader, the Bible teaches that men should put their wives on a pedestal, giving honor to them, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Loving them as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, Ephesians chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 21, there was a loved wife and an unloved wife. If the unloved wife had a son and the loved wife didn't, the temptation of the guy would be to say, I'm going to wait till my loved wife has a son so I can give him my inheritance, my firstborn of my loved wife, an inheritance. And God said, don't do that. Don't you treat women like that. Even though you don't love that second wife and she's got your firstborn child, he deserves the inheritance. See, God was always taken up for women. And then Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18 says this, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. In other words, don't marry sisters, because one of them's going to be, you talk about sibling rivalry, being married to the same man, that'd be ugly. Well, it got ugly in Elkanah's household. Even though they weren't sisters, Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children, and he really, really loved Hannah. He would give portions of sacrifices to Peninnah and her children, but to Hannah, he always gave a double portion just to try to make up for the fact that she didn't have children. In that day and time, it seemed to be a curse on people if they couldn't have children. Matter of fact, some people think that Elkanah married Hannah first, and when he couldn't have children by her, married somebody else to see if he could have children. Scientifically, nowadays, that might not be the way it works, but that's what they thought back then, and that may have been what he did. But he loved Hannah, and he tried to get her to not be quite as forlorn about her closed womb as she otherwise would have been. Hannah, then, is desperate. She wants a child, and she wants a child badly. So in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8, Elkanah catches her weeping by the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat?" She's so upset she can't eat. "And why is your heart grieved?" Now watch this next statement. So far he's doing pretty good. "Honey, why are you crying? Why are you grieving so much?" But he really knows why it is. And then his next statement is this: "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Look at me, I'm pretty good. Just being married to me ought to be better to you than having 10 sons. That shows a little bit of arrogance, I think, but he's trying desperately to make her feel better. So Hannah arose, and after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle. And Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." I don't think she just had a few tears running down her cheeks. She's wailing. "Then she made a vow." And vows were no small matter in ancient Israel. They ought not be today. "Let your yes be yes and your no, no," Jesus said. Ecclesiastes 5 says, "When you make a vow, do not delay to keep it. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." She made a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall come upon his head. God, if you just give me a child, I'll give him right back to you. And I won't shave him." Now that seems like an odd thing to us, but at that time it was quite an honor to be what was called a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 elucidates the details of the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow essentially meant that you couldn't drink anything from the vine all of your life, especially nothing fermented. It meant that you couldn't cut your hair during the time of the vow, and it meant that you couldn't come close to anything dead, even your father or your mother. I think she's meaning that she'll dedicate him as a Nazarite. She's there praying before the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and Eli the priest sees her. She's praying silently. Her lips are moving, but nothing is coming out. So Eli, for some unknown reason, thinks she is drunk. It's pretty common for us to pray silently. Some people might even move their lips a little bit while they're praying silently or catch themselves moving their lips while they're praying silently. But apparently that wasn't that common at that time. And so Eli thought, she's drunk, and he admonishes her not to be so drunk. She says essentially, "I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink," verse 15, "but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." She tells him, "I just want a son." And he says to her, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." So in the course of time, Elkanah knew his wife and the natural order of events started to take place. She had her son. She says, his name is Samuel, which means heard from God, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now Elkanah and his family made a practice of going up yearly to Shiloh for a sacrifice for the Lord. Some people think it was the Passover feast. Really, males were supposed to go to the the temple or the tabernacle before the Lord three times a year, according to the book of Exodus. But in this day of the book of the Judges, I think a lot of things had fallen through the cracks, and maybe they're just doing what they can, and so they're going up once a year. They go up, and Hannah won't go up while Samuel is a baby. She says, I'll go up after he's weaned. Now, in that culture, weaning meant getting them off the nursing milk, getting them off the breast milk. And they usually didn't get them off the breast milk till 2 or 3 years old. We do it a lot sooner nowadays, but back then, they didn't have the formula, they didn't have the Gerber's baby food, and it was perfectly natural. As a matter of fact, we're probably the ones that are unnatural for getting them off a whole lot sooner. So when he's a little bit older, she finally goes up with Elkanah, and she takes 3 bulls, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine for sacrificing, the way God had prescribed, and the child was young. They slaughtered a bull, and she brought the child to Eli, and she said to him, verse 26, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. Here's the one for which I prayed. This is the child. And the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Now, somebody will ask, he's a Levite. Wasn't he going to work for God anyway? Yeah, but the Levites, according to one place, only worked for God from 30 years old to 50 years old. In another place, it got adjusted for some of them from 25 years to 50 years old. But she says, all the days of his life. One person, one commentator said, this is kind of an unfortunate translation, lent him to the Lord. He translates it, therefore I also make him one asked of the Lord. That is, I asked for him and I got him. All the days that he liveth, he is asked of the Lord, meaning the Lord gave him to me, and now I have returned him, whom I obtained by prayer to the Lord, as one asked or demanded. Some churches have baby dedications and things like that, and that's not authorized in the New Testament. But in a parent's mind, in the deep recesses of a mother's heart, wouldn't it be great if every mother thought like Hannah and said, I'm going to raise this child for God. I'm not going to raise him for me to build my ego. I'm not going to raise him just to have work on the farm the way people used to do. I'm not going to raise him just because he's something cute. I'm not going to let him do everything he wants to do. I'm going to raise him for God. That's what Hannah decides to do. She prays a great prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then we're introduced to a couple of other little details. Eli, the high priest, has sons who are very wicked. Eli is the high priest of God. Eli is the intermediary between the people and God. We find out that his sons are about as wicked as they can be. First of all, God had said that priests would get the breast and the thigh of certain offerings that the people brought. But they were never to eat the fat or any blood. But here's what Eli's sons did. They'd come to somebody while they were boiling something, and they'd put a 3-pronged hook into the pot, and they'd pull up whatever came out. And if the people said, no, you shouldn't do that, they'd say, we're going to do it. Try to stop us. And they'd go to people where they were trimming off the fat or trying to get rid of the fat from an animal because they weren't supposed to eat it. And they'd say, you give us the fat too. And these people would object. That's ungodly to give you the fat. They say, you give us the fat, we're going to eat it. You give it to us, or we're going to take it by force. They were wicked. A little bit later in the record, we are told that they also committed fornication with women right at the door of the house of the Lord. They're turning it into a cultic prostitution center. Now, why were they that way? Well, you get a little bit of an idea when Eli tries to rebuke them about sleeping with women at the door of the tabernacle in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. why are you doing this? To me, he's got a wimpy response for a negligent father. He should have been tough on him for doing that. As a matter of fact, chapter 3, verse 13 says that his sons were vile and he did not restrain them. He didn't give them any discipline. Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Here's a man of God who kind of neglected his own family. Preacher students, are you getting the message? Elders, are you getting the message? Christians, deacons, are you getting the message? Doing God's work is needed, required, and necessary, but not to the neglect of your family. You got to have rules for them. You got to have a relationship with them. One of the wisest non-biblical things I've ever heard is this, not unbiblical, but just not in the Bible. Rules minus relationship equals rebellion. If you don't have a relationship with your kids, it's not going to be very good to give them rules. If they have a bunch of rules and don't see that you love them, don't see that you care for them, it's not going to work out very well. I don't know if Eli had either, really, rules or relationship. Maybe just kind of gave himself all the way to God and then later figured out his kids turned evil. So a man of God comes to prophesy against Eli's household. And he tells him, God's going to cut off your household from you. God's going to cut off the priesthood from you. Eventually, there's going to be nobody in your family that will be a priest. Now then, we get to chapter 3. Samuel is growing up in the presence of the Lord. He's staying at the tabernacle in Shiloh with Eli as his mentor. He's wearing a linen ephod as if a priest would wear it. He's sort of like a child priest, if you will. I don't know if they're just bringing him along or something like that. An ephod went over your shoulders for the high priest. Anyway, it went over your shoulders and it had stones in it representing all the tribes of Israel and settings of gold. I don't know what this linen ephod looked like. It's kind of like maybe they're training him or something. Samuel's asleep one night in chapter 3 and he hears a voice. The Lord was calling Samuel. And Samuel said, here I am, because he thought it was Eli. And Eli said, go back to bed. I didn't call you. And the voice called again. He ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. I did not call you. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, Samuel, Samuel. And he arose and went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. He answered, I did not call, son, lie down. The third time though, he said, oh, I get it. God's calling you. Go listen to God. When he got that call, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. There are many times in the Bible that somebody got a call from God. Moses got a call from God at a burning bush that he was supposed to go lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He tried to make every excuse he could to get out of doing that, but God finally said, you're going. Isaiah got a call from God to go prophesy. But he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. One of the beings around God's throne took one of the live coals from the altar around God and put it on Isaiah's lips and said, your lips are clean, now go. And Isaiah eventually says, here am I. Send me. Jeremiah gets a call from God that he's supposed to prophesy. He tries to get out of it. I am but a youth. God says, do not say I'm a youth. I'll be with you. I didn't get a call from God like that. You didn't get a call from God like that, but you did get a call from God. If you're here for the first time, hearing anything about the Bible for the first time, you're getting a call from God. It is not miraculous. It is not a little voice in your ear. It is by the preaching of the gospel. We're called by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. That is, wherever the gospel is preached, that God brought his people Israel to the land of Canaan and protected them, sent them into captivity, but still protected a remnant so that the Christ could come through them, that the Christ lived, did miracles, died for your sins, was buried, was resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven so that he could save your soul. That's the gospel. And that calls you to a life of service. That does not call you to go out and do whatever you feel like doing and then come to the house of God and think everything's okay. It calls you to a life of service the way it did Samuel. That life of service may not always be real easy. You know what Samuel's first job was? What his first prophecy was as a young man, maybe 12, 13, maybe 15 years old, his first prophecy was to go to Eli, his mentor, and confirm to him that indeed what that other man of God said was true, that God was displeased with Eli because of the wickedness of his sons and him making himself fat off the fat of the offerings and was going to be done with him and take away the priesthood from his household. Now, you've grown up with somebody. He's like a father to you. You hear a message from God, and your first job is to go and tell them you're done because you're sinful. And yet Samuel did it. When preachers go out to preach, sometimes we have to say unpleasant things. When parents discipline their children, sometimes they have to say unpleasant things. And sometimes when those children get a little bit older, you will desperately want a hug, and you might not get one from ages 13 to 20, if you know what I mean. But you have to say the things that need to be said. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had to eat a book that represented God's word. And it was like honey in his mouth. But then he became angry in his spirit. In the book of Revelation, that image is played off of, John has to eat a little book that is representative of God's word. It's like honey in his mouth, but bitterness in his stomach. God's word is sweet. But when you realize you have to tell people some hard things sometimes, it becomes a little bit bitter. Now the time would come that God would indeed remove the priesthood from Eli. First of all, there's a battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, are killed. When Eli gets word of it, he's leaning back on his chair. He's very large, the Bible says. And when he falls back, he breaks his neck and he dies too. And then a few generations later, when Solomon becomes king, Solomon, 1 Kings 2:27 says, removed Abiathar from being high priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. It'd take a while, but God would fulfill his word. Abiathar was the last in the lineage of Eli that would be a priest. From then it was given to Zadok, another lineage from the Aaronic priesthood, and God's word would be fulfilled. What would happen a little bit later in the book of 1 Samuel is just as tragic. The people of Israel are pretty much done with Shiloh. The tabernacle of God is who knows where, at least in my memory. The Ark of the Covenant has been passed around from Gentiles to Jews. The people want a king over them. They no longer want to be ruled just by God. They no longer want to be told what to do by Samuel. Do you know why? Because Samuel's sons are wicked. Samuel, who sort of, in a way, took Eli's place, gave himself fully to God. And I have nothing bad to say about him. There's no record of him doing anything wrong. It just says that his children were wicked. Now, sometimes a parent can do the very best that he or she can do, and still the children, as adults, will make their own decisions and turn bad on you. Samuel's kids got wicked too. And so they wanted a king. God didn't want them to have a king, and he warned them. And Samuel had to be the one that warned them. Samuel felt dejected by that. He felt completely and utterly rejected by that. But God said to him, "Don't worry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." So when we preach the gospel of Christ and call people, not with a voice like Samuel heard, "Samuel, Samuel," not with a particular move of the Holy Spirit like some denominations teach, but with the simple preaching of the gospel of Christ, some people will accept it, others will reject it. If they reject it, it hurts us. They might reject it by saying something mean. They might reject it just by walking away, but it hurts. Down deep, we have to remember, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting God. In 1999 in Scotland, we were passing out tracts in a mall square trying to invite people to study the Bible and hear the call of the gospel. Some people got really rude. It discouraged some of us younger people. One of the older, wiser gentlemen with us finally said, "I just look at it this way. They've just rejected their opportunity to go to heaven. And instead of making me fearful, instead of making me angry, instead of making me bitter, it just makes me sad for their souls." When people reject the gospel of Christ, it is sadness. How will you respond to God's call? He wants you to believe in His Son. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to confess His Son. He wants you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He wants you to spend the rest of your life giving that call to other people in whatever way your talents will allow. If you could need to be baptized tonight, we'd love to help you. If you need to be restored tonight, we'd love to help you. And if you'd like to talk more about these things, we'd love to help you. Come forward as we stand and sing, or grab us afterwards. But if we could help you now as we sing this song, please come forward. Let's stand and sing, please.